Good afternoon. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and in that regard, I'd like you to turn, please, to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Just read a few verses here. Verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah, my soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I'd like you to notice the three occasions here that we have the little word only. In verse 4, it speaks of those who refuse to acknowledge God in all of their ways. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. And then in verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God. And in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. We're going to be looking at that theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The reason I read those verses was that they were kind of special to me today. I called up my wife this morning and we were talking together, and she sensed that I was a little bit discouraged, and she said, well, she had been enjoying these verses this morning. And especially this repetition of the word only. And we hung up, and in a little while she called back and she said, now, would it be all right if maybe we came down, if I flew down to be with you? And I said, oh, I don't think that would work out too well. And she said, well, I guess we're back to only, aren't we? And I said, yeah, I guess we are back to only. It's good to know that we have the one who is the rock, the one who is our salvation to depend on at all times. And I'd like to look at this subject with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he is our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read in at verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Just a moment for review. We looked at four of these other prepositions that are found earlier in the chapter: from and before and I missed one there. From and with and before and of. And now we're looking at this little word unto. Absent from Christ, present with Christ, appearing before Christ, and the love of Christ. Now I'd like to look at this statement in verse 15, living unto Christ. I've called this one occupation, for Christ is our life. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said to her that if she knew who he was, that she would ask of him and he would give her living water. The water of life that not only would satisfy the longing of her soul, but would, in effect, become a source of blessing to others, for out of her innermost being there would flow rivers of living water. That woman drank that day, and she was satisfied. And in writing to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, first of all, we must recognize the problem of sin. All were dead. The problem of sin. God said to Adam, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we understand that that didn't mean physical death, although it involved that eventually. But that the death that Adam and Eve would die because of their sin was spiritual death. That they would be separated from God in fellowship with Him. It's a pagan notion that thinks of death as being annihilation. The Bible teaches that death is separation. And those who have sinned have been separated from God by that sin. For the Scripture says, your sin hath separated between you and your God. And we have the very obvious example of the telephone. When we say the phone is dead, and we don't mean that it's time for a funeral. We mean that we have equipment and someone else has equipment, but in between there is a break in the line. And so we were all dead. There had been a break in the line of fellowship, of communion, and it was Adam's spirit that died and became insensitive to the voice of God. And we needed not to paint the phone or to redecorate the phone or to put it in another room in the house. We needed someone who could come and repair the damage that had been done. We needed to be reconciled to God. And the problem of sin is a problem that touches every life, for all have sinned. And by sin, death came into the world, so that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And this world, on this Easter weekend, as we think, and the world around us, perhaps very fleetingly, or perhaps very carelessly, would think of that great event that occurred when the Lord Jesus died on our behalf, we must remember that the first Adam, when he died, spiritually, he turned this world of ours into a graveyard. You remember that when Mary came up and wound around the last old olive tree and saw what she supposed to be the gardener, she really wasn't very far wrong. For the place wherein the Lord Jesus was buried, there was a garden. And there they laid the body of the Lord Jesus, but it didn't stay there. For we read that he not only died for them, the end of verse 15, but he rose again. Hallelujah! He arose. And in that resurrection power, he has turned this graveyard of a world back into a garden. For we read that for everyone who trusts this heavenly gardener, that death is no longer death. It is not the end. It is a planting. For we are sown in corruption, but we shall be raised in incorruption. We have been sown in weakness, but we shall be raised in power. And there is to be a great reaping of all those who have died in Christ. And it is all because of his wonderful resurrection. The problem of sin, all were dead. And then secondly, the price of substitution. He died for all. Now I'm a very simple believer, and I just take those words for what they say, that he indeed died for all. Not just for some, but that in his infinite value, he made provision for every sinner who would have him. It is unto all, but it is only upon all them that believe. And the extended offer is to any who will come. And who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And the Spirit of God strives and seeks to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And those who respond to the ministration of the Spirit of God and who receive the gift, who will repent of their sin and receive the Son, the Bible tells us that they will be saved. There needed to be a substitute. I was reading just yesterday the story that is very similar, although extremely insignificant in the light of the great substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. The place was Palmyra, Missouri. The time, the agonizing days of the Civil War. 10 men are to be shot because an informer has escaped. The list is made up, and on that list is one William T. Humphrey. He is the father of several children. And his wife comes to the commanding officer and pleads passionately for the life of her husband and the father of her children. The commanding officer says, yes, he may be released on one condition, that someone else, a captured enemy soldier, will stand in as a substitute for William Humphrey and die before the firing squad. Hiram Smith, a bachelor, steps forward and says that he will die for William Humphrey. If you go to this city of Palmyra, in the Mount Pleasant Church graveyard, there's a memorial to this man. It reads, "This monument is dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith, the hero that sleeps beneath the sod here, who was shot at Palmyra, October 17, 1862, as a substitute for William T. Humphrey, my father, G. W. Humphrey." But I think of one who doesn't lie beneath the sod, of one whom God raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father today. And he has declared in his word that he died for you and he died for me. And we have the price of substitution. Nothing else would do. We could not be redeemed with silver and gold. We must be redeemed with the precious, precious blood of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. For as we read on, we discover the power of salvation, that they which live, they who were dead, but who received on account of the death of the Lord Jesus the invitation to accept eternal life in his Son, they may live, not as once they did, not with mere physical life, but that they would receive from God his own very life, the life of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we read, as a result of this, as a result of the power of salvation made effective, effectual in our lives, as the Lord Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Christian, are you living that kind of a life? And I ask myself the question, am I living that kind of a life? You know, you don't need eternal life to blow up at people. You don't need eternal life to get angry or to worry, to fret. You don't need eternal life to be despondent, discouraged, dismayed. Anybody can do that. Anybody can live a ho-hum, humdrum kind of a life, barely making it from one day to the next. But that's not the kind of life our Lord wants us to live. That's not the kind of life He provided by His death. His life was different. For we read that the life that He imparts to us is the life of faith. It's the life that sees beyond the darkness to the dawning. It sees beyond the difficulties to the One who is in control. It sees beyond the chastening rod to the hand that holds it. It sees beyond the perplexities around us to One seated upon a throne. And the life of faith cries out in victory, "The Lord reigneth." He's still in control. The power of salvation. But we read that they which live, what? Should not henceforth live unto themselves. And I've called this one the practice of separation. Now, it's not a popular word today, nor is it a popular notion, that the Christian life demands separation. Not isolation now, but separation. Separation from the world's goals and intent. Separation from the world's pleasures and amusements. Separation from the world's desires and lusts. Separation from the world's dreams and purposes. It means that now, as a child of God, as I recognize the purchased price that has redeemed me, I discover a great lesson. A lesson that has helped God's people down through the ages to see the simplicity of the Christian life. And to realize that this separation is not an impossible task, although it is an expensive one. And it is this. It is the lesson of ownership, that I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to Him. And all of my cares, He calls me to lay them at His feet. And my burdens, He says, He cares for me. And He says, cast all your care upon me. And as far as my dreams and goals are concerned, according to Romans chapter 12, He has offered me His will and the revelation of it. Not to be fighting always with the purposes of God, but to move in fellowship with His divine plan. Madame Guyon, and I love this, she wrote, "Adieu, ye vain delights of earth. Insipid sports and childish mirth, I taste no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross. All other joy to me is dross." And Jesus thought so too. This relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ demands that I be occupied with Him and be occupied with His work. And with His will, and with His word, and with His people, and with His plan. And as I yield to Him, then this practice of separation will be true of my life. I will not live unto myself. Now that's the character of the world in which we live. It is totally egocentric, self-oriented. Look after yourself. Enjoy yourself. Please yourself. Exert yourself. Demand your rights. And that's the cry of the world about us. But the Lord Jesus pleased not Himself. And that Gethsemane experience, "Not my will, but thine be done," is an indispensable part of the life of faith. He says, we should not live unto ourselves. Well, what does that mean when I get up in the morning? It means that when things don't exactly go my way, that I don't get angry. That when people aren't quite fast enough in serving me, I remember that the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he was the one who took the towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. It means that when I'm driving along in the car and someone sticks their nose in front of me, I have to remind myself that I'm not looking after myself here anymore. It means that in the assembly of God's people, when things don't exactly go the way I think they should, that I'm reminded that I am not living for myself. To live for self and none decide is a denial of the virtue of the cross work in my life. If I am going to appreciate his cross work, then, says the Lord Jesus, you're going to have to take up your own cross daily and follow me. The cross is not something that just happens to me. It is an act of the will whereby I choose to identify with the Lord Jesus and I move with him on the path of faith. And then we come to the climax of this section, the proof of sanctification. It's not just a denial of self. Paul said as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, you turned to God from idols. And there is that withdrawing from the idols of life, but there is the turning to God, and we are not just saved from, we are saved to. There is this positive which responds to the negative. No longer will we serve ourselves, but we will serve and live unto him which died for us. The one who died for us and rose again has called us to walk in the new kind of life that he lived. And I was thinking of some examples from creation that remind us of this wonderful living unto him. I was thinking of the compass. Behold, the compass, you know, storms may come and it may shake that needle a little bit, but the needle stays true to the pole. There's an attraction there that is an attraction of substance. That is, there is something at the pole that keeps the needle from quivering, from wavering, from pointing in all directions. There's something there that pulls it. And we read that our blessed Lord Jesus has entered within the veil. And if indeed he has taken our hearts captive, if we love him as we should, then the needle of our hearts will not find pleasure in the world. So oftentimes we try to fight the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We try to fight it off and it creeps in on us. But if I am occupied with him, and if he is the one who fills my gaze, and I confess this is far easier to preach than it is to live, but it seems to me that the principle is very simple here, that if my heart has been zoned in, if it's keyed in on the man in the glory, if I'm thinking about him, and if I'm serving him, and if I'm seeking to please him, then this world around me will hold no attraction to me anymore. And then I was thinking of the birds in migration. These little birds, just 3 or 4 months old perhaps, not bigger than your hand. With no older birds to guide them, they take off and they wing their way down towards Florida from our area and then out into the Atlantic and find their way around to the western shore of the eastern shore of South America and then down to Patagonia. And they make the same journey back again. What sends them there? How do they move? How do they know? And scientists have questioned and queried and wondered and tested and they just can't figure it out. Well, it's the call of God, isn't it? And there is that call of God to every life that would call us away from the world. And if we are not only looking to Him, but listening for Him, our hearts will be drawn away from this world that's very enticing. And then I thought of the flower and the sunshine and how it seeks to soak in every ray of sun, and its head bends to receive those rays. And I thought, my, if that was only true of me, if I realized my absolute dependence on Him, without Him I could do nothing, why, then I would find it not just enjoyable, but essential to spend time in His presence. I wanted to tell the story about a friend of mine. We were traveling in England on our honeymoon, and we were supposed to go and do a little business with a lady there in the city of York, England. And I had come away very intelligently without her name or address. And all I knew was that she had a little Bible bookstore there in the city, and we thought that would be quite easy. We looked in the phone book, couldn't find it there. We checked in at the post office. They didn't seem to know. We tried the police station. They didn't know. And York, England is designed in such a way that no two roads meet at right angles, so that you're walking and walking and walking and walking. And as our feet got tireder, we got a little more dependent on the Lord. You see, until eventually when we got tired enough, we just gave up and let Him look after it, which is what we should have done in the first place. We went back to our hotel rooms and we asked the Lord to show us just where this woman was. We had found all kinds of bookstores, but not her little Bible bookstore. The next morning, we went to another bookstore nearby and we asked if they knew this little old lady who had a Bible bookstore. And the fellow said, sure, just across the street here. And we had walked back and forth in front of that building so many times and hadn't seen it. Someone had very kindly hung a big potted plant right in front of the sign. It wasn't much bigger than this. And we were standing looking in the window, standing by the door, in fact, and this little voice said behind us, if you'll move out of the way, I'll let you in. So we thought that was a good idea, so we moved out of the way, and sure enough, she let us in. We went in, and I said to her, I bring greetings from Grace Pell in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Oh, she said, you must be the Nicholsons. I said, that's right. She said, you know, I don't usually read my mail at breakfast time, but I just picked one letter out of the pile, and it was from Grace Pell, and she told me you were coming. Now, Grace didn't know what day we were getting there. We didn't know what day we were getting there, but the Lord did. Well, we went in and sat down for a while, and she began to tell us about some of the things that had happened to her and how the Lord had blessed her. And I discovered that here was a woman who was occupied with Him. Here was a woman who lived her life every day and every step of the way with Him in her mind. Her mind was pinned on the Lord Jesus. We walked down the street, and it took us a long time to do a block, because everyone she met, if she introduced them to us and introduced us to them, then she always introduced the Lord Jesus to them too. And she said, I hope you don't mind, but she said, I feel it's rather rude if I meet someone and I don't introduce them to my friends. And you're my friends, and so is the Lord. And so she introduced the Lord to everyone she met. She took us over to St. Martin Lee Bell's church, and she said, now, when we go in here, we're going to listen to a man preaching, and he loves the Lord, and he knows the Lord, but he's going to say some things that you probably won't agree with entirely. And so she said, just, you know, when you're eating fish, you know how you put the bones off to one side. She said, you just put the bones off to one side. So we went in, sat down, and he started preaching, and it was quite good, and then he started to get a little bit off base, you know, and I suppose she saw the scowl on my face, and she leaned over and patted my knee, and she said, now, don't choke on the bone. Then she took us over to York Minster Cathedral. And York Minster Cathedral, for those of you who have been there, is a massive building. You can hardly see from one end to the other. A very influential building, church building, in the system of the church there. Many of the archbishops of Canterbury had previously served at this place. Well, we went in and we just looked like some tourists walking around, which is exactly what I thought we were, but this little lady had a secret. She said, you know, as we stood there and all the people milled around us, she said, once a year we have passion plays in York, and they're mostly literary, not very religious, and I was deeply concerned that people who came here heard all about the Lord Jesus, but they never really met him. And so, she said, I started to pray and ask the Lord to help me to introduce these people to the Lord Jesus. And she said, then I went to the university and started handing out some gospel papers. And when I saw some interested people, some young people, I asked them if they'd like to come to my home for a Bible study. Now, she didn't strong-arm them, folks. Please notice that. She didn't come and say, I've got an exercise and I think you should help me. She didn't do that. She let the Lord exercise their hearts. And they came and studied the Word together, and then she saw that they started to develop a burden for the lost as they studied the Word of God. And so then she offered her suggestion. And they thought that was a wonderful idea. And they said, well, what should we do? Well, she said, first of all, pray. And after a few weeks of prayer meetings, then she said, what we need to pray about someone to come and preach. And you know, the next week there came to that city a minister in the High Church of England who preached the gospel. Well, if you know the High Church of England, you know what kind of a miracle that is. And they asked him if he'd preach, and he said, yes, he would. Well, then she said, what we need is a building. And so she went to the rector of York Minster Cathedral and asked if she could use his building for a week. And he said, yes. That was faith, but here's her great faith. She reserved a pew. She thought there were going to be so many people there that she'd need a pew reserved. And she went, and they made plans, and they invited people, and when the people came out of the one building, they said, now we've got another session over here, and they just all marched in the building, see? And that week, she said, the place was packed to the doors. When she got there half an hour early, the place was packed to the doors. They went around and gathered the kneelers up, and people sat on the floor and stood at the back, and all week long they heard the gospel preached. A great woman? No, just a little woman who let God be great. She trusted him, and she let him work through her. She was a woman who was occupied with Christ. Oh, may the Lord help us to get him full in our vision again, to live for him, to walk with him, to read his word, that we too might know what it is to not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who loved us, who died for us, and thank God who rose again for his name's sake.